Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Our text is not 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, but we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 very early on in the sermon, so I'd ask you to go ahead and turn there. And as you turn there, I want to say just a few things as a word of introduction. Today's sermon, I want to remind you, is part two of a two-part sermon. I began this sermon way back in August. I haven't had a chance to preach since then. So we're going to be picking up where we left off in August. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to spend quite a bit of time reviewing what we covered last time, since it's been so long, and then we're going to get into the meat of our text. And our text this morning is Psalm 57. As I come before you this morning, I am keenly aware of my weakness and my frailty. I am before you with heavenly treasures, but in a jar of clay. And so let's go to the Lord and ask His blessing on our time together. Let's pray. Our great God and our Father, we come before You once again, and we bow so very low before You as we consider Your awesome glory and Your magnificent power that You have revealed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we consider the weight of the glory of Your grace, we are overcome. And we bow down before You and we ask, dear Father, that in all of the riches of Your grace and all of Your power and all of Your goodness, You would be pleased to send Your Spirit among us once again this morning and speak to us and communicate to us the grace that we so desperately need. And may Your name be exalted and glorified in the preaching of Your Word and in our hearing of the Word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The title of today's message is, Do Not Destroy. Do Not Destroy. It comes from the title of the psalm that we'll be looking at. It's the title of Psalm 57. Do Not Destroy is a prayer. It's a prayer. Lord, do not destroy. It's a prayer that God would save David and preserve him to the very end. It's a prayer that God would save not just David, but all of His elect. Even David's former enemies, and that God's kingdom would come in the salvation of sinners, and that they would persevere until the very end. Do not destroy. It's a prayer for salvation. This psalm is therefore a prayer of preservation and perseverance. God promises to preserve His people, and He preserves His people by giving them the grace of perseverance. We know the teaching of the Scriptures. God has an elect people, a people that He chose before the world began, a people that He set His love on before He ever created the earth. And He has promised and He is committed to saving His elect. And He saves them and He preserves them, all of them, every one of them, until the very end. And they persevere to the very end. What a glorious message that is, brothers and sisters. I want you to just feed on it for just a moment. We have been chosen. If we're in Christ Jesus, we have been chosen by God before the world began. And that God is committed, the Almighty God of heaven and earth is committed to preserving us and protecting us and keeping us until the very end, all the way to heaven, in all of our trials and all of our difficulties to preserve us. And what glory that is, what grace, how undeserving we are. What assurance, what confidence it gives us. And this is the assurance and the confidence that David is expressing in Psalm 57. What I want you to see this morning from Psalm 57 is that David's prayer is not simply about himself. It's not simply about the fact that he is assured that God has saved him and that God will preserve him. But because David is assured that God has saved him and will preserve him, it provokes in David a prayer. It provokes in David a desire. It provokes in David what we could call a missionary zeal. It provokes in David a prayer that God would save all of His elect. And that He would preserve all of them to the very end. And give all of them the grace of perseverance. And that the glory of God's grace would spread to the ends of the earth in the lives of all of His people everywhere. And so out of this prayer for preservation, this prayer for perseverance, comes something unexpected. A missionary longing, a longing to see God's salvation spread to all of His elect, even some of David's former enemies. This psalm, therefore, is a missionary psalm. It's a missionary prayer, and it ought to be the prayer that we have in our hearts. Do not destroy. The message this morning is one among many in a series that we are in on 1 Peter. We've been looking at some texts that work together as a backdrop for 1 Peter. Psalm 57 is among them. And the prayer of Psalm 57 is the prayer that we find in 1 Peter. It's the prayer that God would preserve his elect, that he would save them and preserve them into the very end, that his kingdom would come and the salvation of sinners. 1 Peter is a missionary book in many ways. And it speaks about this missionary desire that we see illustrated for us in Psalm 57. You can see this illustrated in the passage that I asked you to turn to. I want you to look at it now. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. You can see this missionary zeal. This is important for us to look at because it informs how we read the next section that we'll be in the book of 1 Peter. It sort of frames the whole subject. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, it's one of the major themes of the book of 1 Peter, this missionary desire. Notice what he says there, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That is, keep your conduct among the unbelieving honorable. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they mistreat you, when they persecute you, when they sin against you, when they commit all kinds of injustices against you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation is the day of the coming of the kingdom of God in their lives. The day of visitation is the day that God visits them, either in this life for their salvation, or in the life to come to their everlasting condemnation. And so you can see there this missionary desire, this desire that shapes our whole lives, this prayer that shapes the way that we live in the Gentile world that we live in, among the unbelievers that surround us, that God's mercy would come to them, that God would save them and rescue them as He rescued us from our sins. So Psalm 57 is an appropriate prayer for us as we study 1 Peter. It helps us to think about the book of 1 Peter. It helps us to put it into its proper perspective. And we need this. We need the message of Psalm 57. We need it because we need to remember God's grace. We need to remember that God has had such mercy upon us. We need to remember the magnitude of His grace to us. He has saved us, brothers, even when we were His enemies. And He is committed to preserving us to the very end. We need to remember this. And so we need this message today because it's a reminder of these glorious truths. We need this message today, brothers, because we need to remember that God is going to save all of His enemies, all of His elect, and preserve them to the very end, even many of whom are our enemies in this life, many who mistreat us and treat us unjustly and persecute us. We need to remember that God's kingdom is coming not only in our own life, but the life of the unbelievers that are around us. Any of His elect, all of God's elect, He's pursuing them. He's saving them. What glory! We need this message. We need to remember the grace of God. We need this message today because too easily our love grows cold. Our trials and our difficulties, especially those that come to us because of the sins of others, causes our hearts to grow cold, makes us to forget the gospel, makes us forget that we serve the God who loved us when we were enemies and calls us to love our enemies. This message will be helpful for us then. This message is needed today because the call of 1 Peter is a high calling. And the call of 1 Peter is to cheerful, hopeful, and joyful service even to our enemies. This is an impossible calling. It's an inhuman calling. Who can do such a thing as this? Who can serve their enemies? Who can serve their enemies with cheerfulness and joy and hope and willingness and gladness? And yet this is the calling that our God calls us to. It's how God treated us when we were His enemies, and He calls us to treat our enemies the same way. We need Psalm 57. We need this message today because we live in a world that does not love its enemies. And we are constantly in danger of becoming like our world, being tainted by the world that we live in. We live in a world that hates its enemies. We live in a world that is constantly condemning and judging and calling out for strict justice. And we are in danger of becoming like our world. The world that we live in is like the unforgiving servant of Matthew chapter 18. You remember Jesus tells the story about the man who was forgiven a huge debt that was unpayable. And he went out and he found a man who owed him a small debt, a petty debt. And although he had just been forgiven such a great debt, he took that man by the neck and demanded that he pay him all that he owed. That's the world that we live in. There's no grace, there's no mercy, there's this demand for justice, there's a demand to pay us what we owe. The world that we live in today is like the one who judges that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 7, who's always looking at the speck in his brother's eye, but he never sees the plank in his own eye. He's always demanding justice. He's always looking for self-vindication. But he's never thinking about the glory of God. He's never thinking about the vindication of God's name. He's never thinking about the glory of God's and the salvation of sinners. He's always demanding justice. Now, I'm not here to preach against the world, but I am here, brothers, to warn you that we are in danger of being tainted by our world, of becoming like them. God's justice is not like the world's justice. God's justice is perfect and it's pure and it is strict, but it's not like the world's justice. God's justice is full of mercy. The Bible tells us that God is the one who is just and the justifier of the ungodly. God loves his enemies. We need this message today. We need this message today because the world cries out, destroy. But God teaches us to cry out and say, do not destroy. And so having said that, I want to take a look at the Psalm 57. If you'd like to, please turn to Psalm 57. This is God's word, and we need to hear what he has to say to us this morning. We're going to look at Psalm 57. We're going to look at the title of the psalm, and then we're going to look at the verses of the psalm. And so let's look at the psalm together. I want to read it in total, and then we'll take a look at the title. Psalm 57, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me, Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps, and my soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all of the earth. Well, let's turn our attention then to the title. The title is this, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. There's a number of different parts here to this title that we want to look at. To the choir master, a miktam of David, according to Do Not Destroy, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Let's look at these one at a time. First of all, I want you to notice that this psalm is to the choir master. What this is a reminder to us is that this psalm is a corporate psalm. It's meant for God's people. It's meant for use in God's worship, in the corporate gathering. That teaches us that the prayer of this psalm is a prayer of all of God's people. It's a prayer of the church. It defines something about us as a church. It defines something about us as Heritage Baptist Church. It lays before us a kind of purpose statement. Not a full purpose statement, but it's like a purpose statement. And that purpose statement is this prayer that God would not destroy. This is what we're all about. This is something that should be the prayer of our corporate body. But then secondly, I want you to notice from the title that it's a miktam of David. A miktam is a private prayer. That's what a miktam is. It's a silent meditation. Now, this is interesting because I just said that the psalm is for public worship, but it's a private prayer. And that seems like a contradiction, but the point that the text is getting across to us is that this isn't just the mission statement of Heritage Baptist Church. This is a prayer that each one of us shares individually in our own hearts. This isn't just something that we have as the body. This is something that we pray in our own hearts, in our own souls, in our own lives. There's an individual aspect to it. There's a corporate aspect to it. It's a private prayer, but it's a corporate prayer. It's a corporate prayer, but it's a private prayer. It's the prayer that we all share together. It's our body's prayer because it's the prayer of each one of us. Do not destroy. Lord, save your elect to the ends of the earth and preserve them to the very end. Notice then next that it's a psalm of David. What it means that it's a psalm of David means that this is Jesus Christ's word to us. You've heard me say this before. I'm sometimes afraid that I get a little too repetitive, but we need to hear it over and over and over again. And I think this will be very encouraging for you to think about. As you remember that Psalm 57 is Christ's word to us. It's a psalm of David. That means that it's Christ's word to us. What I mean by that is that although the psalm was written by David, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit of Christ. So although David penned this psalm, it's Christ who's speaking through David. It's the Spirit of Christ who's addressing us this morning in Psalm 57. And David was a type of Christ, which means that Christ has set David before us as an example to us of the kind of prayer that we ought to pray. And so Jesus is showing us, he's instructing us. This is his word to us, this is his instruction, this is his example to us. And this is so very encouraging for us, brothers, as we come to Psalm 57, because we read it in light of this knowledge that the one who is speaking to us in Psalm 57 is the one who died for us, the one who purchased the forgiveness of our sins, the one who has given us an everlasting inheritance, the one who sits at the Father's right hand and prays day and night in intercessory prayer, do not destroy. Save your elect and preserve them to the very end. And so we read this psalm and we look to our Savior and we find encouragement. Well, then notice then that it's according to do not destroy. This is important. We want to notice this little phrase. There's a lot to say about this phrase. First thing I want to say about according to do not destroy that you see there in the title is that this term is not musical, it is theological. And I just say that because there's so many voices out there today who say, oh, according to do not destroy must have been the tune that this psalm was set to when it was sung way back in Old Testament times. But we know better than that. We know that this phrase, this title, these words, according to do not destroy, were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God for our instruction and for our reproof and for our encouragement and building up. And so this phrase, according to do not destroy, is not musical or not merely musical, it is theological. This phrase is used in some other passages in the Psalms. It's used in Psalm 58, 59, and 75. Anytime that it is used, it shares these common themes together: the unjust suffering of God's people, their prayer that God would preserve them through their unjust suffering, and their hope that they will sing God's glorious grace when he does. In other words, according to do not destroy means that God's kingdom is coming in the salvation of unjust sinners from their enemies to the praise of God's glorious grace. Do not destroy. The phrase itself in other passages outside the book of Psalms is important that we want to note. There's three passages, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 26, 1 Samuel 26, 9, and Isaiah 65, 8. Now, we've looked at these before, but I want to look at them again. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 26. It's important that we have this in mind as we look at the passage. We're going to look at three Old Testament passages. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 26. This phrase, "do not destroy," is rooted in this rich biblical theological background, and we want to look at this. Deuteronomy 9, 26. In Deuteronomy 9, 26, Moses is reminding the people of Israel how he prayed for them when they had sinned. I'm going to start in Deuteronomy 9, verse 24 for some context and read through verse 27 so you can follow along with me silently. Here's what Moses says. He's speaking to the children of Israel. "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." And I do want to pause here and remind you that Moses here, he's not being harsh with the children of Israel. He's not tearing them down. He's reminding them of theological truth. A theological truth that they know and believe, which is that they are sinners in the eyes of God. And so he reminds them of that. Verse 24, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." Israel knew that that was the truth, and they would have said amen to what Moses was saying. Verse 25, "So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy. Do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That's remember your covenant promises. "Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin." Do not destroy. It's an intercessory prayer on behalf of God's people. Look with me at 1 Samuel 26, 9. We find this phrase somewhere else in the Old Testament, and that place is 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 9. In 1 Samuel 26, 9, we get a peek into the state of David's heart. In 1 Samuel 26, 9, David has been pursued by Saul, and he finally catches up with Saul. He finds Saul in a cave. He finds Saul in a very vulnerable situation. It's the perfect chance that David has to strike back at the one who's been pursuing him. And David finds Saul in the cave, and with David is one of his servants, one of his loyal servants, a man named Abishai. And Abishai sees Saul there, and he sees him in all of his vulnerability, and he says, "David, David, this is our chance. This is your chance. Let me go over there and let me run my spear through Saul. Let me kill Saul." But here's what David says to Abishai, verse 9. "But David said to Abishai, do not destroy. Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" This is David's way of saying, we don't know what God's plan is for Saul's life. We can't possibly take his life. He's the anointed of God. He's chosen by God. Verse 10, "And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." The point here is that David loves his enemy, and he spares him because he does not know what God's purpose is for his life. Who would lay a charge against God's anointed? And he entrusts himself to the Lord, and he entrusts Saul to the Lord. Let the Lord judge Saul. Let the Lord deal with Saul as the Lord will. Do not destroy. Isaiah 65, 8. Turn there with me, please. Isaiah 65 was written long after Psalm 57. And so it's a reflection upon Psalm 57. And so that helps us. That enriches our understanding of how the Scriptures think about and deal with this concept of do not destroy. And that gives us insight and understanding into how it's used here in Psalm 57. In Isaiah 65:8, God himself is speaking, and he promises that he will save his elect from every nation, even his own people, the Israelites. And so Isaiah 65:8 reads like this: "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, 'Do not destroy, for there is a blessing in it,' so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it. The Lord will not destroy his elect, his chosen. My servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me." And if we read the context there, those who in Isaiah 65, those who seek the Lord include the Gentiles. That the Lord was sought. He promises that there are people who will seek him who did not ask for him. It's a picture of how God will work sovereignly and bring people to seek him from every nation on the face of the earth. And so God says that he will preserve his people who seek him. But in verse 12 of chapter 65, to those who will not seek the Lord, who reject God, who reject the message of his grace, he says this: "I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer, and when I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in." And so the Psalm 57, these three passages serve as a backdrop. They help us to understand this idea of "do not destroy." And what David means when he says that this psalm is written according to "do not destroy." It's written according to the theology and the teaching that we find in those passages. The psalm is titled "Do Not Destroy" because it reflects these three ideas that we find in these three texts: the mediatorial prayer of Moses on behalf of a sinful but chosen people, the spirit of David, the man after God's own heart, his love for his enemy, and God's own warning to everyone, to the ends of the earth, that he's coming for his elect. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel, all of you. God's kingdom is coming. It's coming in grace. It's coming in mercy. God is calling to all. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. Do not destroy. Save your elect. Preserve them. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is the prayer of David. And then notice lastly from the title, it was written when he fled from Saul into the cave. And this refers to the historical situation that David found himself in when he wrote the psalm. I'm not going to go into many of the details, but I just want to say a few things. You'll remember that David was fleeing from Saul. He ended up in the hands of his enemies, the Philistines. They mistreated him severely. They persecuted him. They were slandering him and accusing him. They imprisoned him. They beat him. It was a very, very bad situation for David. And then God miraculously saves David, and David flees to a cave, and that's where he writes this psalm. And so I say all of that to say this: we need to remember that Psalm 57 was written by David in the middle of his trial. Right in the midst of it, in the heat of it. Psalm 57 was not written before David was persecuted, as if he were preparing himself for what he would like to be if he were to ever be persecuted. And it wasn't written long after, as if he was looking back when he was persecuted and is writing about how he wishes that he could have been a better man. Psalm 57 is written right in the middle of his trials and his afflictions. It shows his heart in the middle of it all, which is a reminder to us that we must follow his example. So let's take a look at the psalm itself. That's the title. Let's take a look at the psalm. As we take a look at this psalm, I want to notice its structure, and then we'll walk through the verses together. So let's talk a little bit about the structure of this psalm. This psalm is divided into two sections. Verse 1 through 5 is the first section. Verse 6 through 11 is the second section. Each section has a group of verses and then a refrain. So it's very much a song, something that could be sung in public worship. The refrain comes in verse 5 and verse 11, and the refrain is this: be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let your glory be over all the earth. It's a prayer. It's a prayer that God's glory would fill the earth. It's a prayer that God, his kingdom would come, that his grace would come and rule in the midst of the earth. The first section of this psalm is a prayer. The second section of this psalm is a praise. The psalm begins with David praying, hiding under the shelter of God's wings, praying for his kingdom to come. But it ends with him soaring on the heights of his hope, praising God because his kingdom is coming. In the first section, David prays that God's kingdom would come in his own life and in the life of his enemies to the very ends of the earth. In the second section, David praises God because he knows God's kingdom is coming in his own life and the lives of his enemies, even to the ends of the earth. And so what we see here then is a picture of David working through his trials in prayer and in praise. And this is where it becomes a lesson to us. This is where it becomes important to us. David is showing us in this psalm what it means to persevere. David is able to be patient in his trials by the strength of the hope that he has. Even when his hope is still far off, it gives him strength in the midst of his trials today. And David's hope is this: that God's kingdom is coming. That it's coming not only for David, but for all of God's elect, even those who are David's former enemies. Even those, many of them which are the cause of his present trials. And so David prays, and he praises, and he's persevering. God is preserving him by giving him the grace of perseverance. And so this psalm is very, very helpful for us. So let's take a look at the psalm. Finally, at last, we're going to get to the psalm itself. We're going to get into the meat of the psalm. Let's do a quick exposition of this. Verse 1 through 5, David is praying that God's kingdom would come. There's a lot here for us to learn and to glean from. David prays that God would preserve him. Do not destroy me, is what he's praying. Notice this, verse 1. Notice how he words this. Notice what he says. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Now the storms of destruction here are the trials that David is facing, particularly the injustices and persecutions that he's facing from the Philistines and from Saul. Saul's trying to murder him. The Philistines had just captured him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to put him to death. These are the storms of destruction. Notice where David looks for help in the midst of his trials. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. Now this term, the shadow of your wings, is a reference to the ark of God. It's not a reference in general to God's protection. We can make that mistake. A lot of people do. When David says that he's hiding under the shadow of God's wings, it's a reference to the ark of the covenant. You remember the ark of the covenant was that box in the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was in the holy places, the holy of holies. The high priest was allowed to go into it only once a year to make a sin offering for the sins of the people. And you remember that box. It was overlaid with gold. And there were angels, or figurines, angels that were on the side of that box. And they had wings that covered the box. And on top of that box was called the mercy seat. And so it's this picture of the mercy seat and the angel wings over the mercy seat. And that box in the wilderness represented something. It represented the presence of God. More importantly, it represented the throne of God. It was the place where the sacrifice was made for the sins of the people. So it represented the throne of God's grace. It was called the mercy seat. And so David here alone in the cave, after facing so many trials, by faith, finds himself under the shelter of God's wings. He is before the throne of God's grace. He is seeking grace to help in a time of need. Be merciful to me. In the shadow of your wings I take refuge. David is taking refuge in the knowledge that God has provided an atoning sacrifice for him and that he has free access to the presence and the power of God. Notice what he's praying as he comes to the throne of grace. Be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. David has been mistreated. He's suffered. He's facing many difficulties. What he needs is grace. What he needs is mercy. He needs kindness. He needs some compassion. He needs some pity. Not just any compassion, not the compassion of men or the pity of his friends and his family. No, he needs only that kind of compassion and that kind of mercy and that kind of grace that God can give in his gospel and the knowledge of the forgiveness of his sins and the knowledge of God's acceptance of him. And so he's at the mercy seat. And notice next from verse 1, the basis of his appeal. For in you my soul takes refuge. David makes his appeal to God on this basis and no other. God's mercy. For no other reason than that David is seeking God's mercy. This is so important to notice here. David is not making his appeal based on what he has done or what David is worth or valued as or what God has called him to or what David's intentions are. David knows that God does not hear him for any of those reasons, but that God only hears him because God is merciful. Be merciful to me, David says, for in you my soul takes refuge. Because I trust in you, because I believe in you, on the basis of your own mercy and your own goodness and your own promises, be merciful to me. Oh, brothers, we should flee to the throne of grace in our time of need. We should cast ourselves upon God and appeal to this one thing and none other, that he's merciful in Christ Jesus. Are you before the mercy seat? That's my challenge to you this morning. In all of your difficulties and all of your trials, are you before the mercy seat? Are you taking your cares to the throne of grace? There is grace there to help you in your time of need. Well, notice who it is he's crying out to. He names him. Verse 2, he's very specific about this. Be merciful to me, O God. I cry out to you. I cry out to God Most High. To God who fulfills his purpose for me. Notice this. David is praying to God Most High. What does it mean that God's name is Most High? This means that God is sovereign and all powerful. That he has all authority and all might. That his power is absolute. When we think of absolute power among men, we think of absolute power corrupting absolutely, but not so with God. God has all power and yet he is incorruptible. He uses his power for the ends that are good and only for ends that are good. He uses his power to save those who call upon him, to preserve them to the very end. When David calls out to God Most High, he's calling out to him as the Savior. As David calls out to God Most High, he's calling out to him as the only Savior. There is no other Savior besides God. He's the Most High. There's no one else who can save David. If anyone ever hopes to be saved from anything, from their real enemies, it can only be God. God is Most High. There is only one hope, and that hope is God. God is Most High. The Bible teaches us that our real enemies are fear, death, hell, trials and difficulties, and sin itself. There is only one Savior, and it's God on high. There's only one hope, and it's the Most High. It means that God has a kingdom. He's Most High. He rules. He reigns over all. God has a kingdom, and it's coming, and there's no one who can oppose it. God is Most High. All of this means that David knows that his salvation is sure, and that the sins and the pressures of this world are only temporary. The trials and the difficulties are only for a moment. It's all vapor and dust and wind, as we've heard preached to us. It's vanity. It may pursue David today, but it's gone tomorrow. God is Most High. David calls on God, notice secondly, not just in his name Most High, but he calls to God who fulfills his purpose for him. Notice that at the end of verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. David calls on God whose purpose is saving in his life. God has a saving purpose for David. David calls on God, in other words, who will not forsake the work of his own hands, who will bring to completion the work that he's begun in David into the day of Jesus Christ. To the God who is faithful in David's life, who will also perform all that God has promised for David. David must therefore have a perfect assurance. It rests not on him or his works, anything that he is or could be, but solely upon God's almighty power and decree. I cry out to the one who fulfills his purpose for me. His electing, saving, preserving purpose. Notice next in verse 3 that David prays that God's kingdom would come in victory over all of his enemies. Notice what he says, he will send from heaven, he will save me, he will put to shame who tramples on me, Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. As we look at verse 3, I want you to notice this word, Selah. Many reduce it to a mere musical term. We've already talked about this. It has theological value. Selah means this. Read what you just said and remember the gospel. We've talked about this before as well. It's good to remember it. Selah means remember the gospel. It means read this passage and apply your theology. Apply the gospel. And so, brothers, let's read that passage again. Let's read verse 3, not by sight but by faith. God will put to shame the one who tramples on me. When David says the one who tramples on me, he means any who trample on me. In other words, what David is saying is that God will put to shame all of David's enemies. God will have victory over all of David's enemies. God will hold all of David's enemies to a full and a perfect account. This refers to not only David's human enemies, the Philistines and Saul, but to all of David's enemies. To all of God's enemies who assail David, God will lay low all of David's enemies. He will put them to shame. He will put them to shame in this life, or he will put them to shame in the life to come. God will, in his grace, win victory over David's enemies. And this is the prayer that David has, that God would put to shame those who trample on him in this life. Or in the life to come, if we think about the Philistines, if we think about the men who assailed David, who mistreated him, who committed all kinds of injustices against him, David's prayer is that God would lay them low. Brothers, this ought to be our prayer. But we ought to have it from the right heart. I want to be very careful here. Brothers, may God put our enemies to shame. May the Lord do to our enemies what he did to Paul on the road to Damascus. May he lay him low. You remember what God did to David? Paul was a notorious sinner. And Jesus Christ exposed all of his sins, laid him to open shame before the Lord Jesus. And he saved him. He called him out of his sins. He rescued him. He had mercy on him. He laid him low so that he might lift him high. May the Lord put to shame our enemies. May his grace rule in their hearts. May it win victory over our enemies. Even sin and its dominion itself that reigns in the hearts of men. May the Lord do to our enemies what he did to Peter when he laid low his pride. May the Lord do to our enemies what he did to Manasseh, King Manasseh, when he sent him to prison, that he might bring him out and restore the kingdom to him. May the Lord put to shame our enemies. May the Lord make them to know the full brunt of his wrath, his judgment, his condemnation, and the guilt of their sins. May he lay it on them to the full, so that they might learn to come to an end to themselves and flee and find salvation in Jesus Christ. Selah, remember the gospel. This is why David says what he says next, God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. That term, steadfast love and faithfulness, means the gospel. It refers to grace and truth. The law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. God's steadfast love and faithfulness is the revelation of Jesus Christ. David knows that his enemies will be put to shame because God will send out his gospel. He is sending his Son into the world. And for us, brothers, he has sent his Son into the world to win victory over our enemies, to win victory over all of our enemies. Fear and death and condemnation itself, sin and the reign of sin, and certainly then our enemies, our human enemies, the people who persecute us. God sends out his gospel. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness, verse 3 says. then his enemies will be put to shame in the glory of God's grace. And so David prays not just for himself. That's what I want you to see. There's this sudden lifting. There's this exaltation that occurs here. David is praying that God would be merciful to him, that God would preserve him, that God would save him. And suddenly his eyes are lifted beyond himself. And he's praying that God's steadfast love and faithfulness would go out. That what God has done for David, he would do for all, especially his enemies. Do not destroy me. Do not destroy my enemies. Verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amidst fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Look at this, the term children of man, it's literally sons of Adam. It refers to the whole human race in its depravity. David is thinking beyond just the Philistines. He's certainly thinking beyond Saul. David calls them lions and fiery beasts. That's the picture of a demonic force. He's calling them demonic. And he calls the human race, he calls people in their sins demonic because of the lies on their tongues and the murder that's in their heart. We should think of men and their sins as demonic, but we have to be careful. I know that I'm walking a thin edge here, because when the Bible speaks of demonic, it does not mean what we see in our culture. We just had Halloween. It does not mean the pagan and cultic pictures of demons that you see in cartoons and on movies and at the store in the costume section, and I know you know that. But it's important to say, when the Bible speaks of demonic forces, it is not speaking in the terms that the charismatics used as some kind of unseen spirits who seek harm on mankind. When the Bible uses the term demonic, it is not speaking of the Roman Catholic idea of the nine levels of hell. When the Bible speaks of demonic, it's speaking about the sin that resides in man's heart. It's referring to the lies of his tongue and the hate that's in his heart. Our Savior teaches us this. If you remember, Jesus teaches us that Satan was a liar. He's the father of lies. And that he was a murderer from the beginning. And so the emphasis there is on the sin that's in our hearts. The emphasis there is on the lies and the hate and the malice. And so David paints this picture of men. That's his experience, you see. Their lies and their malice. Their teeth are spears and arrows. Their tongues are sharp sword. He's especially here focusing on the sin of their tongues. It's the tongue of sinful men. That's a world of evil set on fire by hell. David here is referring to the words of men. Rash words, foolish words, false words. False accusations, slander, words out of season. Lying words. Words that tear down and never build up. Words full of hypocrisy that bless God and curse man made in the image of God. Sinful words, lawless words. David is focused here on the sin of the tongue. It's demonic. It's set on fire by hell. David looks out on the Gentile world and he sees all of the misery and all the pain, all of the corruption, all of the injustices, and he confesses that it's the result of a sinful tongue connected to a sinful heart. That his real enemy is not the Philistines, it's the sin that holds dominion in their hearts. Men are serpents, they're devils, and their hellfire is their tongue. And so David knows that there's only one cure, there's only one hope, there's only one source of salvation. Immediately he rolls into verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. David is praying this, Lord, let your mercy, let your refuge, let your throne of grace, let your sovereign power, let your redemptive purpose, let your salvation, let your chesed and emet that has come to me, let it be over all the earth. Let your kingdom come. Tame the tongues of men and let your grace rule in their hearts. Do not destroy. And so David prays that God's kingdom would come in his own life and in the life even of his enemies, all of God's elect, many of whom he knows would be his former enemies. And so we come to the next section of the psalm. We come to section 2, 6 verse 11. David praises God. And David praises God because David knows that God's kingdom will come. That David's prayer is not in vain. That God is in fact doing what David is hoping for. Notice the change in tone, though. I want you to notice this as we get into 6 verse 11. There's a change here in his point of view. He switches to the future. He's been praying. And he's been in the present. And now he's in the future. Notice this in verse 6, they set a net for my steps. He's thinking about it as if it had already happened. My soul was bowed down. He's thinking as if it were in the distant past. They dug a pit in my way. They have fallen into it themselves, Selah. He is changing his perspective here. He's speaking as if from the future. Now, this is a device that we see a lot in the Old Testament. It's called the prophetic past because prophets tend to speak of future events in the past tense as if they had already happened. And that's meant to communicate to us that they will surely happen, that God keeps his promises. But the point that I want you to see here is that David is using this technique because it's expressing the fact that he's practicing his hope. He's thinking about his current circumstances in light of the future. He's thinking about his current second circumstances by hope. He's thinking about what will be as if it already was. Now, David is in the cave, brothers. They have not fallen into the trap themselves. But David, by hope, apprehends that they will. And so he says, they set a net for my step. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. Again, there's that word Selah. We must remember the gospel. We can't read this passage on its surface. We must read it a different way. The men of this world have set a trap for David. What was the trap? If you remember the story that we've told, the Philistines had captured David. They were mistreating him severely, especially in their words. They had flinging accusations and they were crying out for justice and demands for David's life. They wanted to see him tormented. They wanted to see him harmed. They wanted to see him put to death. They wanted him condemned. David had killed many Philistines in battle. He had slaughtered their hero, Goliath of Gath. They wanted him dead. And so they set this trap for David. But David looks upon this with faith and with hope, and he realizes that the thing that they have wished for and longed for David is that which is going to eventually come upon their own heads. It will either come upon their head in this life, leading to their everlasting salvation, or it will come upon their heads in the life to come, leading to their everlasting condemnation, which is a warning to men. God's kingdom is coming. Repent and believe the gospel. There is no escape. He will hold every single one of us accountable for all of our sins. His wrath, his judgment, his condemnation, the guilt of our sins will fall upon us. Repent and believe the gospel. There's salvation in faith in Christ. He will rescue us, but the great day of salvation is coming. The great day of judgment, I should say, is coming. When there will be no more hope, there will be no more opportunity for repentance and faith. Repent and believe the gospel. So they set this trap, but it falls on their own head. And so David praises God. He praises God because he looks and he sees by faith that the dominion of sin is crumbling, that the lying tongues will indeed be stopped. They are not forever. There will be peace at last. The kingdom of God is coming. May it come indeed. May it come in this life, brothers, to the salvation of the souls of our enemies. May their eyes be opened and may they see their sin and may they see that God is the only hope of refuge and salvation. We'll see how David praises. He's thinking about these things, and his heart erupts in praise. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. He knows that God's salvation is sure, so his salvation is sure. The kingdom of God is coming. David's salvation is sure. God will preserve David. He has assurance. David's situation is worse than can be imagined. He's been through a very, very difficult situation. his life may seem to us as if it had come apart at the seams. It certainly seemed like that to David. But his soul and his soul's well-being is unmoved and immovable. It's established as the kingdom. Immovable as the eternal city. He lives by faith. The kingdom of God is coming. And if he's living by faith, then he's living by hope. So notice here his cheer. Notice his joy. This man is delighted. I will sing and make melody. David has life and life everlasting bubbling up from within him. And it expresses itself in this joy. Calvin is helpful here as he reflects on David's joy and the lesson that we can learn from it. David's praise is sincere. There's no mere emotion here. Now, there's certainly emotion, but it's no mere emotion. It's no show. Now, it's for the corporate congregation, but it's not a show. It's born of faith. It's moved by the promises of God. It's fervent. It's real. I will awake the dawn, he says next. Notice his fervency. Verse 8, awake my glory, awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. David knows that God's kingdom is coming. So he's filled with joy. He's so convinced of it that he feels he can bring it to pass in the power of the Holy Spirit simply by praising him for it. As if by the mere proclaiming of the kingdom of God, by the power of God, that the kingdom will in fact come. Awake, awake, I will awake the dawn. God's kingdom does come through the proclamation as it's accompanied in the power of the Holy Spirit. Next, David says that we're by faith and by hope that the world will be a place where God's kingdom rules. Notice what he does next. He's able to see what the world will be. Verse 9 and 11 gives us this description. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. This is his hope. This is his expectation of the future. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. That's the Gentile peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. That's the Gentile nations. Certainly that includes the Philistines. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds, your gospel, the rule of the kingdom of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is over all. It's greater than the sins of men. It's greater than death. It's greater than condemnation. It's greater than the persecutions, your faithfulness to the clouds. It rules, and it will win victory. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. David knows that there's a day coming when his former enemies will awake the dawn with him. When God's gospel kingdom will reach the ends of the earth, and that grace will rule in the hearts of men. Now, David's apprehending this by faith. David never saw this come to pass. The Philistines, we don't read about, ever repented and believed. They were lost. Their souls were lost. But we see this today. We see that God's kingdom has come and that it reaches to the ends of the earth. In fact, we're benefactors, aren't we? Because here we are, half a world away in Mansfield. Praise the Lord. And all of God's elect, until today, and we are assured until the end of time, we'll hear this message and join together with David in singing God's glorious grace when God's kingdom comes in their life and the grace of God rules in their hearts. And so David prays that God's kingdom would come, that God would preserve David through every trial, that God's kingdom would reach even to David's former enemies, even the ones who are the cause of his many trials, so that he might join together with them in singing the praises of God's glorious grace. David prays this prayer, do not destroy. It should be our prayer.